Turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 9. Chosen this morning's message, deviating from the series I'd been doing from the parables, the princess parables, and part of that motivation was in our Sunday school curriculum, as we're, you know, going through the time of the kings, the united monarchy and so forth. As part of this, one of the accounts that we studied was this story of David showing kindness to Mephibosheth. And perhaps some of you have never encountered this story before, this account. It's a true account, beautiful story. In our kitchen at home, next to our microwave, we have one of these digital picture frame screens. Do any of you have any of these where, you know, a picture will come up and then it'll cycle through, kind of a carousel situation? Well, this particular digital picture frame will bring up photos from the past based upon what day it is. So today's August 7th. So bring up things from August 7th, whenever, 2012, all the way through. And so, you know, it's always fun to see what's going to show up. And as parents of younger children, some of you have been there, done that. Some of you are doing that now. My wife especially has taken just a tremendous number of photographs over the years of our children as they've grown up. And it really is a blessing to be able to have that today. For those of you that are my age and older, you're lucky if you have about 10 good shots of yourself maintained, archived in the form of a photograph, and even some of those are out of focus and whatever. But nowadays, literally thousands of photos available. So it's kind of cool that we have that, the blessing of technology. But with this carousel, this digital carousel that we have, once in a while a photo will show up on that day's carousel that absolutely strikes me. I see it and I'm just floored. And my wife might be all the way downstairs. She can be clear downstairs. And, you know, selfish me, I'll call out to her, "Carm, you got to come up here and see this." And she'll drop everything she's doing, you know, whatever she's doing, probably something for me. And she'll come upstairs and I'll show her this photo. Some photo that sent a dagger of nostalgia into my heart and just has to be shared. My wife and I will look at the photo and look at one another and relish it and reflect on God's goodness together. Our passage today in 2 Samuel 9 is not too unlike that. It's a once in a while photo, if you will, like the one next to my microwave. Some of these photos that come up, there's a lot that we cycle through because sometimes we don't edit them well and random things will show up. But why did we keep that? So diamonds in the rough. Now, I'm not saying 2 Samuel is the rough per se, but there are a lot of battles going on in this period of time. There's a lot of conquest, a lot of blood, a lot of different people groups, different Canaanite nations that are being vanquished, a litany of enemies that David and Israel are, that God's giving victory over them in these early chapters. And so that's a chronicle, and it's somewhat repetitive, good, all good stuff. But then all of a sudden, in the midst of that, here in chapter 9, there's this diamond. This diamond of an account. In chapter 9, we see the story of David's kindness to Mephibosheth. We joked in the first service how difficult that name can be to pronounce, especially if you're doing it multiple times and you're trying to say it quickly. And so as I studied for this and heard different people preach on it, I heard Mephibosheth and all kinds of different variations of this long name. And some people we'll choose to call him Phoebe instead. Maybe we'll do some of that this morning. But I'd like for us to meditate on God's grace. It really is a Christianity 101 message this morning. And you say, well, we've got this. If anything else, if nothing else will, we've got this grace thing down. Like, that's the basic. That's like home base Christianity, I know. But I'm just going to plead with you, don't check out, because the beautiful picture that we have in David's kindness to Mephibosheth this morning is so powerful. So I want you to lean in, if you will, this morning to this beautiful account. Many of us have heard grace referred to as unmerited favor. And I like that definition. That's a good definition. You've heard of the acrostic, no doubt. If you haven't, this is a good one too. God's riches, grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. But as I was studying for this message, I encountered a working definition that I just thought was tremendous. And you'll hear it a few times this morning. I'll say it twice here. Grace in the biblical sense is a kindness shown to someone who doesn't deserve it, who cannot earn it, and will never be able to repay it. Grace in the biblical sense is a kindness shown to someone who doesn't deserve it, cannot earn it, and will never be able to repay it. If you're familiar with Paul in Ephesians, it's consistent with that, isn't it? For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So we're going to get right to work this morning in 2 Samuel 9. We're going to look at the context, but as we walk through this passage, I'm going to examine three different pictures of God's grace as David extends God's grace, a kindness to Mephibosheth. This first picture that we see in the text is the kindness of David in keeping covenant with Jonathan's house. The account that our brother Nathan read to us this morning in the scripture reading places us in this very special time in Israel's history. So if you look back, you're going to remember that earlier on, Israel had pined for a king. They wanted to be like everyone else. They wanted a king like all the other nations had. And God gave them a king. Their first king was not a man after God's own heart. He was a jealous man. He was a man after his own interests. The Lord would eventually replace Saul, as you know, with a man who was a man after God's own heart, King David. And you know that David's journey to the throne was fraught with difficulty. King Saul hunted him down like a dog and time again sought to kill him out of his jealousy. David spent much of his early life on the run, moving from place to place on the land, avoiding King Saul. And then in the meantime, Saul's son Jonathan, here's the interesting part, and so this is important to know the context here. In the meantime, as Saul is after David, Saul's son Jonathan, this prince, had formed an incredibly strong relationship with David, a special relationship. Nathan read to you about this wonderfully unique, intimate relationship between David and Jonathan. The scripture actually says that Jonathan loved David as his own soul. And it says their souls were knit together. In fact, when David mourns over Jonathan after Jonathan was slain on Mount Gilboa by the Philistines, David laments. And that lament is recorded in 2 Samuel 1. And listen to what David has to say or sing. I'm distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. Wow. Once in a while, you'll hear something disgusting, especially in recent days. And I feel like I need to speak to this. The LGBT community will try to make more of this than there was something sexual. Don't believe it. It's absurd. Don't believe it. These men were certainly not sexually involved. Let me assure you, they did have an uncommon bond, and they were committed to one another, but it was with a covenantal love. So, at the time that we pick up our account, David he's taken the throne. You'll remember that in those first 7.5 years, he's not on the throne in Jerusalem. He's in Hebron. Ishbosheth is in Jerusalem. And so now we're fast forwarding. Well, the Lord blessed King David beyond his wildest dreams during this time, over and over again. And in time, a majestic palace would be built for him. And he was compelled. He's got this wonderful place to live now. It's a palace. A shepherd boy now living in a palace. He's compelled at this time to respond in kind. And so the Lord has been, as it were, dwelling in tents. And so now David wants to make God a house. And so he brings this up. And the Lord responds kindly, gently, to this gesture with a well-reasoned no. Not yet, anyway. Your son will have that privilege. But at that time, the Lord does promise, that 2 Samuel 7, powerful chapter where we find what's called the Davidic covenant. He establishes an internal covenant with David, promising David a figurative house, a household that will continue on and on and on, and a kingdom that will have no end. And of course, we know our Messiah comes from that line, that David's descendants would reign in this kingdom, and that throne would be established forever. In chapter 8, the text tells us that the Lord gave David victory everywhere he went. He couldn't lose. And that all Israel's neighbors were subdued, and that he reigned over all of Israel. And that's kind of how 2 Samuel 8 closes. And so if you're tracking with me, you'll realize that this is the very height. I want you to get this. This is the very height of David's reign. And he is the undisputed king. And that's a big deal, because that's not happened before. And it's not going to get any better than this, because in two chapters we're going to read about David's major moral failure, his sin with Bathsheba, and all the fallout then from then on. So as David rules at this time with unprecedented sovereignty, he remembers his friend Jonathan. This covenant that he'd made with him, King Saul's son. He remembers that covenant that they made with one another. And you see, early on, when Jonathan met David, to rewind for just a moment now, when Jonathan first met David after, ostensibly, after David had slain Goliath, Jonathan was struck with who David was. His fervor for the Lord. When no one else would stand up for the Lord, here's this man, and it was clear that he had God's anointing, that he was the Lord's man. And in 1 Samuel 18, we read an incredible account. Nathan read to us. We'll read again this chronicle. Then after Jonathan sees what David has done, we see Jonathan's concession. He concedes to David. Listen to this in 1 Samuel 18, verses 3 and 4. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. Now, friends, get this. This is so, so important. This wasn't just a neat gift. So, no doubt, the prince had some amazing armor. But this wasn't just, that's really neat stuff. Here's a gift for you. I'm going to pass on this great armor that I have, this robe, this belt, this armament. Was not just, here's some cool gear, you can have it, right? This was something so much bigger than that. Prince Jonathan, as he gives all of these items up, is symbolically passing his crown to David as a sign of concession. He's saying, I recognize you as the Lord's man. I recognize you as the Lord's anointed. Take this throne. I recognize this throne is not for me. So I've used this word covenant a few times. I think we always do well to remind ourselves of special terms like this, biblical terms. So here's a good working definition. A covenant is a relationship between two partners who make binding promises to each other and work together to reach a common goal. These partnerships, these relationships, and these promises, these partners, and this working together, often accompanied by oaths. You think of marriage, right? Marriage vows, signs, ceremonies. That's what's happening here between Jonathan and David, right? Covenants define obligations and commitments. That's why oftentimes when, every time anymore, when I have the privilege of being involved with premarital counseling, it's a hallowed time, I will remind people of the difference between a contract, which is what the way the world looks at marriage, and a covenant. They're very distinct, right? They're different because the relationality, the person, it's a personal commitment to one another. Well, after David's slaying of Goliath, it becomes clear that Saul is intent on killing David as his red-hot jealousy begins to consume him. Remember, Saul is after him, and Jonathan, in this time, so they've made this covenant with one another. Jonathan, during this time, sticks his neck out there, puts his own life on the line in this covenant love for his friend, even at the, you know, at the expense of his own life, from his own father, because his dad's irate. So we read about this in chapter 20, verses 13 to 17. This is Jonathan now. He says, "But should it please my father," Saul, of course, "to do you harm, David, the Lord do so to Jonathan more also if I do not disclose it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I'm still alive, show me steadfast love," that's covenant love, "of the Lord, that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him, as we've seen before, as he loved his own soul. So back to our account in 2 Samuel 9. And we're going to get into the meat of this thing. We have David, pinnacle of his rule. David sits on the royal throne. And if you know about soliloquies, right? This is a time in which we get, from the third-person perspective, we get to kind of look into David's mind. He's asking this question, not specifically to people yet. He's going to do that. But he asks this question: "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul," verse 1, "that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Is there anyone out there, he's thinking. What's David doing? What's he up to? He's attempting to honor his covenant with Jonathan. The word that's rendered kindness in your Bibles here, and specifically in the ESV, is one that you've heard our pastor preach about before. The word is chesed. Chesed is a covenantal love, a loyal love. It's a committed love. It's a little different, a lot different than the love that we think about typically today. It's when you see loving kindness. Often that's the word behind the word. That's the English, and then the Hebrew behind that is chesed love. That's that covenantal love. Sometimes you see it represented by the word favor. However you see it in your translations, and it comes up many times, the word almost always carries this sense of loyalty with it, of joint obligation and an affectionate duty that stems from a covenant relationship. So, now thinking about David and his ascension to the throne, and people are hearing him talk about, and he's going to address this, he's wondering about other people, he's been vanquishing all these foes. For any other ancient Near East king, the question regarding surviving members of the former king's family, if you're asking questions as king and you're now on the throne, you're asking questions about the former king's family, what's on your mind? Murder. Somebody said it. Murder. That's right. Let me find him so I can kill him. You see, in order to remain safe as the new king, you wanted to make sure the previous king's surviving family members were off so that you didn't have to worry about an uprising. It's kind of like gangster land, right? Some gangland murders. Because someone might later on try to upend your reign. It was savage back then. Steve, you were talking about some Assyrians in the book of Isaiah here. So listen to the cruel treatment that the much later Assyrian king King Ashurbanipal had meted out. He describes what he had done to some of his, some of his predecessors, and I quote what he says as they plotted against him. He said, "I fed their corpses, cut into small pieces to dogs, pigs, vultures, the birds of the sky, and also to the fish of the ocean." That's what he did to his predecessors. And that was common. That was not uncommon. It's just business as usual. Why do I bring this up? David's audience, now as he's going to address this, and those he would beckon would be thinking, oh boy, look out. David's out for blood. And woe to those from Saul's household. That's what they're thinking. But King David, a man after God's own heart, did not have treachery in mind. There was no duplicity in his speech. 2 Samuel 9:2, verse 2 now. "Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' And he said, 'I am your servant.'" Let's talk about the Ziba character for a moment. Who is he? Ziba was an estate manager for Saul. So Saul still had, his land holdings and whatever that had not all been worked out, evidently. He handled all that had belonged to that family. Excuse me, in the tribe of Benjamin. Now, when Ziba has been beckoned by the king, how does he respond when asked if he is Ziba? "I'm your servant." And that's a really good answer. Ziba's shaken. He knows that the best thing that he can possibly do is to make sure that David knows whose side he's on. So King David then asked the question in verse 3, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul?" This question that had been in his mind before, he's voicing it now. "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" You see, David is repeating his intention to honor his covenant with Jonathan. But you're going to see that Ziba interprets this still. You're going to see what's on his mind by the way he responds. As he's going to see this as David attempting to safeguard his throne by vanquishing all potential enemies. So in verse 3, part B, it says, "Ziba said to the king, 'There is still a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in his feet.'" I think you're probably seeing it here. Ziba doesn't even mention his name. This son of Jonathan, this living son. The only description that he offers up is Mephibosheth's disability. Why does he do that? He says he's crippled in his feet. Why does he bring that up? It's a way of saying, yeah, he's out there, but he couldn't harm a fly. He's crippled. Nothing to worry about. No threat there, O king. And of course, we're going to see what David's up to. I mentioned the fact there's no duplicity in his speech. That's not what he's after, despite what people might say. David is keeping covenant, not hedging his bets. And this, friends, is a picture of God's grace. This is a picture of God's grace. This brings me to this picture number two. After David's covenant keeping with the house of Jonathan, the second picture that we're going to see is God's grace in David's pursuit now of Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. The kindness of David in his pursuit of Mephibosheth. So something awakens in David as he realizes Jonathan's son is around that he can bless. He's got a living son, and now he must find him. So David asks in verse 4, "Where is he?" Ziba said to the king, "He's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar." And so Ziba knows that he had better give some details here, and he does. He comes clean, he discloses the matter, and he gives some specifics. So Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, doesn't even have his own place. You see that? He's in a rental. He lives in a dive. Lodabar. Lodabar means, literally, no pasture. No pasture. It's like trying to live off the land in the desert north of Wamsutter. Apologies to those who may be from Wamsutter this morning. Crippled up Mephibosheth lives in a rental in this desolate ranch east of the Jordan. That's where Lodabar is. Lodabar is not a vacation destination. Mephibosheth has been holed up in this place for some time, and you'll see in verse 12 later on, and Nathan read it to us, that Mephibosheth is actually, enough time has transpired that Mephibosheth has a son. So he's been on the lam for a long time. Why is he hanging out in desolation? Well, we get the backstory. 2 Samuel 4, when Mephibosheth was only 5 years old, his nurse learned of Saul and Jonathan's death. Right? And when you're part of that household and you know someone else is going to be coming, you better look out again. Right? So this nurse runs off with the young lad in her arms and drops the poor kid on the ground, somehow leaving him crippled. And from that time on, Mephibosheth fears for his life, probably from the counsel of those who surrounded him. But, you know, as I thought this through, I think it's clear that Mephibosheth was not, he must not have been privy to the true character of David that his own father would have known. Because, friends, Jonathan knew the love of David. Of course he did. But I don't know that everyone else did. I think this account makes it clear. Because if this nurse had known that kind of love and care and dual admiration and commitment that they had for one another, why would she have run off? Just bring the child before David. But verse 5, then King David sent and brought him. So he seeks after him now. King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lodabar. So David seeks him out. While he was in hiding, he sends after him, and here's Mephibosheth trying to run from the king. And we see just a little hint. There are big parallels in this to our own salvation, God's seeking after us. It's a picture of God's grace. And we're seeing these hints of it already. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, right? Jesus said that the Son of Man came to do what? To seek and save that which was lost. More on that later. Now, the last thing Mephibosheth would ever want to hear was somebody knocking at his door. That tenement housing in Lodabar. Especially if they look like they're coming from Jerusalem. Especially if it looks like the king's retinue. But lo and behold, on that day, knock, knock, knock. Is this the home of Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, son of Saul? No. The king requests your presence. What's he going to do? Can't run. He's crippled. Mephibosheth does the only thing that he can do. He gives himself up to the king's emissaries. And as you think through this situation, the circumstances, I want you to imagine Mephibosheth's journey from Lodabar. Middle of nowhere. He's been hiding out. He's going to go from Wamsutter to Washington, D.C. He goes from no pasture to the king's opulent palace. And if you think about it, he had to be terrified the whole way there. Right? He's thinking, this is it. This is the day that I die. We don't know exactly how he gets around. I offered up a little graphic here of crutches. Probably didn't look like that. But in some way, he was getting around. The text makes that clear. I imagine him lumbering up to David's throne room after being briefed by David's servants, perhaps, of how you should present yourself before the king. So he awkwardly makes his way up and makes the appropriate reverential distance, keeps that distance from King David and his throne. And notice what our text says in verse 6. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face. Right thing to do. And paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth! And he answered, behold, I am your servant. So this is it. Mephibosheth throws himself at the king's mercy. When called upon, he does the right thing. As he throws himself before God, it had to be awkward, and who knows, being crippled, I'm sure it wasn't pretty. But that gesture, that humiliating gesture, communicates something. Mephibosheth is saying, I'm not my own guy. I'm on your team. I'm your servant, he said, and I live to make you happy. I'm yours. Even now, I want you to notice a shift here too in the text. It's a bit of an aside, but I think it's pretty cool. If you look at the Holy Spirit and how he's inspired our text here, each time David speaks up to this point, to the servants, his subjects, we see David referenced as who? The king. But at this point, if you look back, he references himself, the text references him now as David, right? I believe we're supposed to see grace at work already, because it goes from being, you know, this king-subject relationship to almost a family relationship going on. Remember the covenant love between Jonathan and David. So far we've seen those two pictures of God's grace, David's kindness in keeping covenant with Jonathan, and his kindness now in seeking Mephibosheth, and then finally we're going to see the kindness of David and the adoption of Mephibosheth. This is it. This is the crescendo. Notice David's response. He senses Mephibosheth's terror. And it had to be abundantly apparent as he falls before him. He had to be a mess. And after he had thrown himself before the king in obeisance, he hears the king say in verse 7, what? Do not fear. David says, I will show you kindness. And it gets better and better from here. Remember, David's kindness is God's kindness on display. It's a picture of God's grace. It's covenant-keeping, loyal love, chesed, as David remembers his covenant with Jonathan. Why is he doing this? The text tells us why he's doing it. For the sake of your father, Jonathan. That's why he's doing it. But it gets better. David continues. I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father. And so, chew on that for a moment. Mephibosheth lives in that wonderful place called No Pasture. He's outside of the promised land boundaries of his own tribe, the tribe of Benjamin. So he's part of this tribe, and each tribe is allotted a certain land. So he's not there anymore. And so what that tells us is that he no longer has a stake in the promised land as a partaker of the Lord's covenant. Right? He's an outsider living up there in Lodabar. Now David is promising to restore all the land holdings that Saul had as king during his reign. All of it. Saul had to have had the best land. The land that he would have owned as king would have been literally priceless. Its monetary value would have been astronomical. And it gets even better. Being a landholder now, Mephibosheth once again is considered a member of the covenant. He's once again a partaker of the promised land as a Benjaminite. In fact, he would have become the chief landholder in that tribe in just a moment. And that's not it. Infomercial time. It gets even better. Listen to this. David continues, not only this, but there's more. You shall eat at my table always. After David makes these promises, he unpacks how that's going to work out practically in verses 7 to 13. He outlines how this land is going to be worked. Ziba has 15 sons, and he has 20 servants. And so not only is Mephibosheth going to get this land, it's great to have land, but it's even better when you've got someone to work the land. And so that's been worked out. And now look at this. In the space of just 7 verses, David is going to reiterate this most beautiful truth, his sweetest promise, 3 times. Mephibosheth would dine at his table always. First of all, to eat at the king's table, great privilege, right? Tremendous privilege. Once in a lifetime. Something for anyone, you know, that to write home about if you get to sit at the king's table, right? Only VIPs are afforded that kind of a luxury, even as a one-time guest. But the covenant love goes deeper here, friends. This is more than an invited one-time guest scenario. David intends for Mephibosheth to eat at his table perpetually. Till his last day. Not only that, beloved, do you see what it says down in that second half of verse 11? You got the text open here? So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Maybe David's remembering back to when he had that opportunity. You remember that? Saul invited him to come and be at the king's table, and for a while he enjoyed that. That was a great joy for him. It went south, as you know, after Saul went stark raving mad. But he remembers sitting with the princes and princesses, and now he's affording that covenantal, loyal love to Mephibosheth. So the gravity of Mephibosheth's promotion here is nothing short of extraordinary. Think of it. He woke up in no pasture that morning, Lodabar. He woke up as an exile, a crippled man in hiding, wondering if he was far enough out of the king's reach. And now, later on that day, Mephibosheth's estimation of himself earlier on, pretty dismal. It's interesting to note that the meaning of his name is shameful. It literally means the mouth of shame. That's what Mephibosheth means. So the very thought of this crippled exile evoked thoughts of shame, disability and defeat. And you remember Ziba's assessment of him. And even the reminder at the end of this passage, now he was crippled in his feet. That's what's remembered when you think of Mephibosheth. What could a king want from Mephibosheth? What would that bring to the king's court? Not much. Shame, more shame. And so Mephibosheth recognizes this, having woke up in Lodabar and all that's happened and everything that David has promised now. And here's what he says. This is huge. Before we close here, he says, "What is your servant that you should show regard for what? A dead dog such as I." So think of this promotion. Think of how incredible the grace of our Lord is. A kindness was shown to someone who didn't deserve it, who couldn't earn it, and would never be able to repay it. Mephibosheth, the shameful dead dog, would be sitting at the table now with royalty. So think this through. I want you to picture this in your minds. It's supper time. Would he settle in next to David's oldest, Amnon? Maybe he felt more comfortable near Absalom, big handsome warrior. Perhaps he felt more comfortable around Solomon. I don't know. Maybe Tamar. Whatever the case, wherever he sat at that table always, Mephibosheth was an adopted son and enjoyed the privileges that come with being a son. Do you see that? Friends, it's hard not to see the picture of the gospel in here. Who are we in the story? Mephibosheth. We're Mephibosheth, and we're helpless exiles. We're broken, and apart from the king's summons, we're in a place called no pasture. There's nothing good there. We're on the run from the king, and our name is shameful, and by every estimation, we're deserving only of death. We're dead dogs, as it were, apart from the king's kindness. But the king does come. He has remembered his covenant. He demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, dead dogs, Christ died for us. He calls us to come, to turn away from whatever Lodabar we were in, to turn away from rebellion, and he calls us to flee no more and to fall down before him in humility. He calls us to his table. He calls us to be adopted sons and daughters. As beautiful as the story of Mephibosheth is, this kindness shown to him, it's an even greater kindness to us, friends. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 18, "And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." If the elders would come forward before we come to the Lord's table. As we come to the king's table, to sup at the king's table, this morning, I wonder how many of you who are already sons and daughters of the king, maybe you've sensed that you've been estranged from the king's court. You've been there, you've eaten there, but something's going on. Are there any Christians here this morning who are crying out, maybe in your spirits, maybe no one else knows about it? Perhaps it's only known to you. And you have really missed being in fellowship with the king as an adopted son or daughter. Are there any Christians here in this congregation this morning that would say, Will, pray with me. I want that sweet fellowship back. I'd love to pray with you. Is there anyone here like that this morning? I see your hand. Lots of hands going up. That's where we want to be. We want to be at the King's table. And we need to circumcise our hearts to be right before Him. Fall before Him as we have the opportunity, the privilege to come to His table. So let me pray. Father, reveal Your kindness one more time to us this morning. We recognize that we don't deserve it, that we can't earn it, and that we'll never be able to repay it. Thank You for the cross of Christ, Lord. Thank You for the blood of Jesus. Thank You, Lord, for the resurrection. All of this paved the way for us to be dead dogs at the King's table. Thank You that we can be sons and daughters of the King. Bring us back in those that have raised hands. Bring them back into that place of intimacy that they've known before. Give it back to them in a way that they've never experienced before, even this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.